We certainly have a broad range of readings this morning, and since this is my final official sermon, I thought I would do you the honor of preaching a sermon on each of the three lessons. No murmur of protest? Okay, I won't do that. All the turkeys would burn, right? And so would I. The Psalms remind us to be a thankful people. We read them, not just as a reading, but as a prayer of thanksgiving to God as we gather in His presence. Psalm 107 reminds us to give thanks because the Lord is good. Is that true? Can you testify of that, that the Lord is good? And the psalmist writes, because His mercy endures forever. Is that true? We agree with that, don't we? Thankfulness is a joyous responsibility for those of us who have received God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. But how do we properly render thanks to the Lord? Well, first, by prayer, by taking time to say thank you to God. Too often, our prayers are almost exclusively concerned with our wants. There was a famous book on praying back in the 60s called Prayer, Asking and Receiving. Okay? Prayer, asking, that's what it's about, getting things from God. We pray too often, not always, but too often, only when we want something from God. One of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Manton, wrote, and I quote, "Self-love may lead us to prayer, but love to God excites us to praise. Therefore, to seek and not to praise is to be lovers of ourselves rather than of God." Now, he may have gone overboard just a smidgen, but he has a point, doesn't he? We need to take time to give thanks. How many of the Psalms are concerned with prayers of thanksgiving? A comedian years ago that I heard commented that his children had been taught to say thank you to their mother for fixing dinner. By the way, that's a good thing to teach your children, right? To give thanks. He thought it would not be nice occasionally if the children would say to him, "Dad, thanks for paying the electric bill. We sure do like having electricity." We take for granted those things that surround us all of our life. We get up in the morning and we're breathing. We take that for granted. We can walk. We take that for granted. We have food on our table. We take that for granted. We tend to forget to give thanks for the most basic blessings. Years ago, I think it was about 1970, I was in a Christian college taking a science class, and professor was new to the faith. Been in science. He started every class with a prayer, and every prayer began with these words: "Father, we thank you that you are our Father, and we thank you that you invite us to call you Father." And then he went on. Now, after about 4 weeks, I thought that was getting tiresome. As a young man, I thought that was a bit repetitious. Now, as an old man, I think that's a beautiful way to start a prayer. The most basic and most important relationship we have is that God has adopted us into His family as His Father, and it is a great privilege to address Him that way. Read the Psalms. Nowhere in the Psalms are the people of God invited to address Him as Father. Not until Jesus comes. And He brings us fully into the family of God. So the first way we offer thanks is by prayer. The second way I think we offer thanksgiving is through worship. I've been a pastor for 47 years. In my first pastorate, in my first year, I did something that the people thought was a bit controversial. I instituted a worship service of thanksgiving on, are you ready for this, Thanksgiving Day. Why, they ask, are we doing this? It seemed rather obvious to me days of thanksgiving are for gathering and giving thanks, right? Now, I don't care if you watch football this afternoon. Frankly, it's none of my business. But it's not football day, right? It's not feast day. It's Thanksgiving. And always the church has said these are times when the people forget their wants and desires and come into the presence of the Lord and just give thanks for his grace that he has given to us. The psalmist says that we are to sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. That's interesting. The word sacrifice is the same word used in the Old Testament for the killing and offering of animals in the temple. We don't do that anymore. Thankfully, Christ was the final and ultimate sacrifice. But we do come into the temple and we offer our sacrifices. Worship itself is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of time. You could be doing something else this morning, but could you be doing anything more important or even as important? Worship is also a sacrifice of ourselves. We come into the presence of God and we bow down in humility before Almighty God. He is God, we are not. He is the Lord, we are his creations. He is our Redeemer, we are his people. We give our attention then in worship to him. We read and we listen to his word as the voice of authority. In humility, we hear the voice of God. That's a sacrifice. We sacrifice our ideas, our minds, to submit them to the Lord. Note the familiar words of Psalm 116, 12 to 14. How many of you almost broke out in song? We can sing this, right? It's great that the liturgy comes right out of the Bible. What, asked the psalmist, shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? His answer, I will take the cup of salvation. Now, this is an interesting phrase too, isn't it? Bears in mind Jesus asking his disciples, John particularly, if you could bear the cup that I am about to drink. The cup is the cross. First of all, it is a cross. His life for ours. Our lives as witness to him. The cup is also the Eucharist, the cup of salvation. His life and the bread symbolized as death for us. His blood poured out, the wine given for us that we might have life. So it's his life for ours. And in response, we give our life back to him. The psalmist continues, and I will call upon the Lord. And he specifies he will call upon the Lord with praise and thanksgiving. And then he writes, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Vows? Yeah. We have all pledged our lives to serve Jesus. Keeping our vows is a way of giving thanks to God for his grace to us. Thirdly, we offer our thanksgiving by presenting our lives to the Lord each day. Paul exhorted us to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your extraordinary service. You didn't catch a misquote?
Reasonable.
Thank you. Which is your reasonable service. What do we render to the Lord for all his benefits to us? What has the Lord rendered to us? He has given his life on the cross, his life for ours. And Paul says it is our reasonable service to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, he means that we die to self and our way of life in order to live as Christ has directed us. Where's faith? We believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. We believe that Christ is God in our flesh. We believe that his word is true. And so in faith, we keep it. James gives us some examples of such sacrifice to the Lord. We are to be doers of the word, those who live by the teachings of Jesus, not just those who hear it and recite it. Joyous submission to his will is a part of what it means to call Jesus Lord or King. Jesus said at one time to some of his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do not do as I say." He's looking at him and saying, "That doesn't make any sense. You say that I am Lord and that you don't pay any attention to what I say?" We pay attention. James goes on to illustrate what it means. It means being set apart to the Lord, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I think what he means by that is not think and act as the world does, not their philosophy, not their ethics, not their way of life. We draw ours not from those around us, we draw ours from Christ, Scripture, the church, the teaching of the Lord. It means bridling our tongues. James and John both say that's almost impossible. It's tough to do. Abstaining from lies and errant speech. It means charity. This is interesting. Visiting and caring for the widows and the orphans, the poor and those who have needs. Sometimes in evangelicalism, especially in the Reformed branch of the Protestant faith, we think that true religion is mastering a large set of doctrines so we can repeat them back. Doctrine is good, but it has a purpose, and that purpose is life. True religion is visiting the widow and the orphan in their affliction, as Jesus did, feeding the poor, healing the sick, comforting those who were oppressed. And all of these things that James is talking about are ways that we give thanks to the Lord for his grace to us. Thanksgiving then is woven into the very heart of our lives. It's not a separate part, it's our way of life. I don't do it every day, but sometimes I do when I'm thinking. I don't usually think till I have my morning coffee. But getting up from bed and saying, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it," is a way of thanksgiving right at the very beginning of the day. It's woven into our lives, not just here, but daily, everywhere. When we recognize that God has graciously set his love on us, that he has redeemed us and adopted us as his children, we live thankful lives. We recognize what he has done. We haven't deserved it. It's grace. It's love for us before we were born, choosing us before we chose him. His grace, our response. This thankfulness is the major motivation for our worship. I think the Lord has set aside the Sabbath and it's a day of rest and we ought to come and worship, but I don't get up and go, "Okay, I know, I got up and gone because I..." But when I'm on vacation, we get up and go to church on Sunday. Why? Because we're in dread or fear if we don't? No, because it's God's day. We want to be among God's people. We want to give thanks for him. We want to be among the people who give thanks to God on his day. It's a joy to do so. I enjoy going on vacation and going to different churches. Sometimes I don't, but most times I do. To be among God's people and find out there are so many of us and that we can give thanks to him. Thanksgiving is also a major part of our regular Sunday worship. The Greek Eucharisto, from which we get Eucharist, means I give thanks. And we begin the Eucharist part of the service every time we have it with what's called the Great Thanksgiving or the Great Eucharist, right? Which begins, "Let us give thanks to the Lord." Now think of that. As we come to the table this morning, we begin that with, "Let us give thanks to the Lord." And we say then, it is right that we should at all times, and in all places, and every place, give thanks to the Lord, but especially here in the presence of the Lord. The climax of our worship service is a joyous thanksgiving and the presence of the Lord. Think of that. And think how we move through the service. We confess our sins, God grants us forgiveness. He invites us as his children to sit around him as he talks, speaks to us in his word. We offer our prayers of joy and thanksgiving and even petition to him. And he invites us to feast at his table, and we begin with thanksgiving. The Lord is gracious to us at all times. Then this morning we have our gospel lesson. Years ago, I kind of stumbled upon this, not the gospel lesson, the fact that it was the lectionary reading for Thanksgiving. And two of the four lectionaries, this was to be read every Thanksgiving. And I wondered, why is this the appointed lesson? Took me some time, but consider the context. Jesus is calling his disciples to commit themselves entirely to him in the Sermon on the Mount. The top priority of life for Christians, under which everything else is to be subsumed, is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Did you hear him say again today, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Seek first God's kingdom and the righteousness that he possesses and the righteousness that he gives to us by faith. So why this exhortation about seeking first his kingdom? Well, as recipients of God's grace, who understand that we have been brought from death to life, from condemnation to children of God, what could be a competing priority to Jesus and his kingdom? Now, stated that way, there's nothing. But we know better. And Jesus does too, because he knows us. The competition to his kingdom is the present life, the things that we see, the concerns that rub us every day. And this life of the world, our culture at least, and in most it seems, focuses on money and the things that it will provide. These things are represented in our gospel lesson by food and drink and clothing. All of these are necessities, and Jesus knows this, and he says so. But because they are necessities, we tend to place an overemphasis on them. We tend to pursue money as a means to these necessities, so we think, and when we have more than our necessities, we continue to pursue. Or worse, since money buys the necessities like food and clothing and housing, we tend to think that if we have enough of it, it will secure our well-being and our futures. Money then can become the goal of our life. Once it becomes the goal, it becomes master. And when I say master, what I mean by this is that we make our decisions solely or weighted heavily in favor of money. Not, is this what the Lord asked of me? Is this what faithfulness means to the Lord? But is this the way I'll accumulate more? By the way, that's not just us. Jesus says this 2,000 years ago. Why? Because people always live this way. It's a natural temptation. We forget that our lives are constantly in God's hand, and every breath you take, every breath I take, is a gift of God's grace. And the only one who can shut that off is God. And the only one who keeps me alive is God. We forget that because we live in a world where that isn't taught, and it's easy to do. So Jesus says that we've got to cease this. Give thanks. Listen to him. We cannot serve two masters. Jesus is our Lord. He is our King. And Jesus wants us to put our trust in him rather than in his gifts. And so Jesus tells us that we need not to be anxious for these necessities of life. But we are, aren't we? Yeah, everybody is at some point. He's challenging us here. Or to put it another way, what Jesus is saying in verse 25 is we need not worry about these things. And the rest of the gospel lesson explains why this is true. If God takes care of creation, will he not take care of you? Think of that. If God takes care of creation, of the forest and the animals and the fish and the sea and the sun coming up and the rain, if he takes care of that, will he not take care of you for whom he gave his only son on the cross? If he gave you the greatest gift ever, then won't he give you the less important gifts, the lesser gifts? Well, of course he will. And we know this, but we have to remind ourselves of it, don't we? And reminding ourselves of it places our lives in God's hands. We say to ourselves that he is God and we're not. We're in his hands. And that leads us to lead thankful and joyful lives. So how do we seek first the kingdom? His exhortation is to seek the kingdom is parallel to his exhortation to laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. He has already told us how to do this in the Sermon on the Mount. We seek his kingdom and lay up treasure in heaven by so believing Jesus that we are transformed by his teaching. It transforms our minds, our thinking, and then our activities. My favorite theologian of all times, writing, I don't know, 70, 80 years ago, said that the highest good of man, the goal of every Christian, is to think God's thoughts after him. That has stuck with me since I was in college, to think God's thoughts after him. What does God think about this? That's what I want to think too. But I think for those of us who are children of God, this ought to be rather natural. When I was a little boy, I idolized my father, big, burly, honest man. I'm cursed. I'm still a Cubs fan because he was. I wanted to think what he thought about everything, and I listened intently to what he had to say. I want to be like him. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. He's supposed to point me to God. I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus. I want to think what he thinks. And what did he tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? He told us that the blessed are those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn sin. Those who are blessed are the meek and those who hunger for righteousness. Those who are blessed by God are the merciful and the pure in heart. The peacemakers and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Thinking this way about life, we become what the Beatitudes reveal. It transforms us. This is seeking God's kingdom. Then we seek to keep the law more faithfully, he says in Matthew 5, than the scribes and the Pharisees, not only in our actions, but also in our thoughts and in our words. This is what you hear in the last half of Matthew. Our Lord's concern is the transformation of our very lives. Now tie that in with Paul. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to the world, but be conformed in your mind and your thinking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, and I always find this intriguing as I read it, Jesus' use of the metaphor in the eye in verse 22 and 23. We think of the eye like the lens of a camera that lets the light in. But Jesus refers to it as a lamp, which illuminates what we see. He's not denying that it lets the light in, but he's also saying that the way we see things is based on what we think of him and his teaching. We call this in philosophy a worldview. I have a worldview. I have certain things that are presuppositions, underlying truths that I believe, and I see the world this way, right? So on this day of Thanksgiving, we are seeking God's kingdom. and we are seeking his righteousness, the righteousness that comes from him. We are resting from our work, from seeking the necessities of this life, to give thanks to God who provides us the strength to work and the liberty to keep what we earn. James reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. Everything is a gift, isn't it? Everything is a gift of God's grace. We see the world and our lives in this way. Jesus is teaching us this too. We are seeking first the kingdom of God as we gather to give our thanks, acknowledging that Jesus and his kingdom are the central focus of our lives and more important than anything else. Today, in our offering of psalms and in our prayers and in our participation in the Eucharist, we offer our thanks to the Lord. We begin our feast of thanksgiving in God's house, in his presence, around his table. I think that's totally fitting, don't you? And we do so acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, and that his kingdom is the center of our lives, that he gives meaning and joy to our lives. Today is a joyous celebration of thanksgiving to God for all of his blessings. So go forth from his presence this day in joy. Go forth to your homes and to your families and feast in thankfulness to God. For it is the Lord's grace that has allowed you to do so. The Lord indeed has been gracious to you, to all of us. Go in hope. For what you have today at his table and to your homes is but a foretaste of the kingdom that he is to bring for his own. Indeed, as the psalmist says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your gifts so freely given to us, for life and health, for home and friends, for strength to work and leisure to rest, for all that enriches our thought and ennobles our character, for all that is beautiful in your creation and in the lives of men. We praise and magnify your holy name. But above all, we thank you for the mercies we have received in Jesus Christ our Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the means of grace, and for the hope of resurrection and eternal life. Fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing Jesus, and help us to show our thankfulness not only with our lives, but also not only with our lips, but also with our lives. For we present them again to you this day in joyful thankfulness for your grace to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen.